So Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 9. It's on page 1233 if you've got one of the red church Bibles. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
Thank you, Ian. Morning, everybody. Let's pray together before we look at God's word. Father, we want to thank you for just the focus on the Lord Jesus as we meet this morning. Father, thank you for that opportunity to drink bread, to eat bread and to drink wine, remembering his death. Father, would you help us now as we think about the risen Lord Jesus, the one who was dead and is now alive, who is risen. Father, would you just expand our minds, expand our understanding of who Jesus is, for we ask it in his name. Amen. So we're looking at this passage in Revelation this morning, this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that John had while he was in exile on the island of Patmos, just off the coast of Turkey. And we're looking at this passage in the context of our vision verse for the year. You remember Isaiah 6? Let me just read that verse to you, just as a reminder. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So Isaiah says he saw the Lord, he saw God. And here in Revelation 1, John says pretty much the same thing. He's encountered God. And immediately, therefore, we've got to be careful. We mustn't skip over this as if it's something insignificant. John is caught up in this vision of God, and that's got to be important for us as well. Because if this passage really does communicate something of what God is like, then we need to hear it. And so as we think about this, we're going to start off firstly by just thinking about the content of John's vision from verse 10 onwards. And one of the first things we're told about this vision is that John hears a voice. Verse 10, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And describing the voice as being like a trumpet is significant because trumpets are significant in Scripture. They herald important events or they announce royal proclamations. In the Bible, nothing is ever the same again after a trumpet sounds. They're an indication that we need to watch out for what's coming next. So we need to be thinking in terms of, in modern parlance, breaking news. We need to be thinking in terms of the chiming of Big Ben on the ITV News at 10. What's coming up is important. This voice is like a trumpet. Something big is imminent. John is told to write down what he sees. But what's described then in the passage is John turning around to see who's speaking. So he turns around, and what he sees first are the seven golden lampstands described in verse 12 to 13. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. So the golden lampstands are the immediate focus in John's vision. Verse 20 tells us that they're symbolic of the church, and the seven implying the whole church, Christians, believers everywhere. And that's where the voice of the Lord is coming from. So the first thing we're to note, that the thing that John's attention is drawn to, the reality that the Spirit is revealing to us, the truth that this trumpet-like voice is announcing, the big news that John's got to take on board, is that the voice and the person who's speaking are present in the lampstands. So the big message is that Jesus, this almighty figure, this divine, majestic, all-powerful King is right there amongst the churches, right there amongst his people. The high and glorious one who we read about in Isaiah 6 is not absent, he's not distant, he's not far off, he's not disinterested, he's present with his people. God is present in his church. And that shouldn't come as a surprise, really, because it's what Scripture proclaims. It's what God himself has always promised. It's a really strong thread right through Scripture. I just want to spend a couple of minutes just tracing that through. As I say, it's the promise that God makes way back in the history of his people, back in the Old Testament. So the verse I'm picking up first is when he promises to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. Look at the way he phrases it. This is from Exodus 6. He simply says, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. So immediately, relationship is on God's heart. Relationship with people. This is from Leviticus. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. It's the same theme. The prophets declare the same kind of thing. Jeremiah says, they will be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel says, they will be my people, and I will be their God. It would get tedious if it wasn't such an amazing truth. New Testament says exactly the same thing. Paul writes to the Corinthians, we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Or Hebrews, where it says, "This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Even students could grasp this. This is God's stated purpose for the culmination of the whole of history. It's actually the culmination of the book of Revelation as well. Chapter 21 describes the same kind of truth being declared from the throne in heaven. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" So John sees this holy city, this new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And that's the climax of the whole scriptural narrative. God's dwelling place is with his people. It's what he's always wanted. It's what he's always promised. And it's becoming reality in that passage that we read. He dwells with his people amongst the golden lampstands. We are his people. He himself is with us. He is our God. So this spirit-given vision in Revelation portrays this truth graphically and unmistakably as reality. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is present in his church. It's like this is where he belongs. He belongs with us. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Despite the chaos and the danger of being a Christian at this point in history when these words were written down by John, God is there. He's faithful. He's with his people. He's not going anywhere. So let's move on and think about the description we have of this person who is speaking, the one who is described as being amongst the lampstands. So from verse 13 through to verse 16, John says, "Amongst the lampstands was someone like a son of man, someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." And the main thing I want us to pick up on there is that description of this figure being like someone like a son of man. Steve mentioned it last Sunday evening, actually. It's a reference back to Daniel 7. That's where this title, the Son of Man, comes from. And it's worth looking at that passage to see what Daniel says. So I'm going to read from Daniel 7, and it'll be on the screen again. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days," it's a name for God, "took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool." And as the vision continues, Daniel sees someone led into the very presence of God. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." It's a vision about somebody called the Son of Man. And this Son of Man is led into the presence of God. And the thing to notice is that the Son of Man is completely at ease there in the presence of God, which is something that we could not do. Only a perfect being could do that. He enters the very presence of God. And we're told that more than that, not only does he stand in the presence of God, he is honored by God. He's given authority, glory, and sovereign power. It's a description of Christ. It's a description of the Son, who is worshipped alongside God. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. And Daniel's vision makes it pretty clear that honor and worship and sovereignty are a permanent state of affairs. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It'll never be overthrown. It'll never be superseded. So if we put all of those elements together, as I say, the figure of the Son of Man is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. The vision in Daniel in the Old Testament presents Christ to us unmistakably as God, as divine, as an eternal ruler over the entire universe, honored by God and equally worthy of worship. That's a long way from the viewpoint held by the average person today. We know that Jesus took this Son of Man title on himself numerous times in the Gospels, and part of the effect of that is that it maintains this glorious continuity in Scripture. Daniel's vision is meant to prepare the way for our understanding of John's vision. So as soon as that title of Son of Man crops up in Revelation, we're meant to think, Son of Man, the one who's equal to God, the one who enjoys the holy presence of God, the one who is welcomed into God's presence, the one who shares the throne with God, who rules with him, and is worthy of worship forever and ever. In some ways, John needn't have said anything else at all. Just to refer to the Son of Man meant only one thing, and that's worship. Worship of the divine Christ. That's the primary outcome intended by this vision. Worship. Because it's an encounter with God. And that should be the response from us too, here and now. Whenever the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned, our response should be one of worship, recalling who he is and remembering that there is this glorious continuity in Scripture, that he has always been worthy of worship. And the right response from us, maintaining that continuity, is worship of the Son of God. So this is a prompt to worship. It's an invitation to worship. But it's not like an invitation to, a birthday party or something, where you can take it or leave it. This is an invitation to worship that you must respond to. Think about this vision of Christ and what it's communicating. Logically, if Christ really is like this, you must worship him. Your life must be about worshiping him. Your life must not be about serving yourself or serving something else. This is far more radical than that. John's vision tells us that we're on the right track when we think about all those pointers from Daniel's vision. We need to be thinking that this is about the Lord God Almighty. We need to think Yahweh. We need to think the King of Kings on his heavenly throne, and then think Christ. Distinct persons within the Godhead, but exactly the same in their divine nature and their glorious status. Secondly, let's think about John's reaction to this vision from verse 17 onwards. This is what John says. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But But he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, now I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades." This wasn't some mystical, esoteric experience for John. He says, verse 17, when I saw Christ's glory, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's pretty extreme. It's not so different from Daniel's response to his vision 600 or 700 years earlier. Listen to what Daniel says. "I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me." And then further on he says, "I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale." So both Daniel and John were utterly overwhelmed at their respective encounters with Jesus Christ. And bear in mind that these guys both knew Jesus. They devoted their lives to following Jesus. Daniel was following God in a time of real testing. Again and again, he chose to live in a way that honored God. But when he actually encounters God in this vision, he's deeply troubled, his face turns pale, and it's like he just doesn't know what to do with this overpowering glimpse. And it is just a glimpse of the glory of God. Likewise, John, he knew Christ. He'd lived with him as a follower and a friend and a disciple for about 3 years. So actually, when he first heard that voice like a trumpet, it would have also sounded familiar to him. He was probably the closest person to Jesus when he was on earth. But as he encounters this risen, glorified Lord Jesus in this vision on Patmos, he's overwhelmed. He can't even remain standing. He's totally overpowered. He falls at Jesus' feet as though dead. Completely overcome by a mixture of awe and worship and fear. And he's just blown away by the one he meets. This is more than he ever knew or expected or could cope with. Just in a glimpse, just in a vision of Jesus. I think this is probably what we need to see most. We need to learn who Jesus really is. We may not receive a vision like Daniel and John, but we have these accounts. We simply need to take on board the reality of who Jesus is and get rid of inadequate assumptions and misunderstandings about who we think he might be. Instead, we need to listen to what God reveals about his Son. We need to see how much God honors Jesus and see this as truth and worship, which means stop worshiping other things, stop living for other things. But notice too that John doesn't stay in that traumatized state. And I want us to see, in terms of John's reactions, the way Jesus lifts John up. John says, "Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid.'" Jesus displays such glory, but such tenderness too. "He placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid.'" Just think about that if you're a believer. When we see the glory of Christ on that day, it won't be like our friendship with him counts for nothing. It's precisely the opposite. We will be overwhelmed. But Jesus knows his people. As we said earlier, history has been moving towards this point of gathering his people together and being our God. And Jesus himself says we are not to fear. So as well as the glory of Christ, his gentleness will overwhelm us. And the care and the comfort as Jesus himself lifts us up. The other thing I wanted to see in response to this vision is just John's obedience. So the one who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, instructs John to write down what he's seen. So God wants there to be a written record of this vision. And so he tells John to write it down. And John's obedient in that, so we have a permanent reminder of what happened, of what John saw. So we know this is an accurate picture. We know it's true. It's not just a subjective thought that's kind of wandered into our minds and we don't know whether it's accurate or not. It's contained in Scripture. It is written. So we can rely on it as an accurate portrayal of what our Lord and Savior is like. And that means we can communicate accurately what he's like to other people. Finally, the purpose of this vision and the significance of it for John and for us as well. I kind of touched on it already, but I just want to remind us that what this is about primarily is worship. This vision is meant to lift our eyes above and beyond our circumstances and our little lives to the sheer magnificence of Jesus. I've said that this is meant to inspire worship and adoration. We're meant to end up thinking, Jesus is worthy of my worship. We're meant to look around and come to the conclusion, what else comes close? What other individual could possibly come close to a description like this that spans the centuries? And it was a big issue in John's day. Because it was a time when Christians were being told, what is required of you as a citizen in Rome is worship of the emperor. Kneel before him, acknowledge him as your leader, acknowledge him as your God, and worship him. And that wouldn't have come as a suggestion. The Roman emperor wouldn't have been tolerating worship of anything else. So effectively, Christians' lives were on the line. But John's vision leads us into worship of the Lord Jesus. So if you're a first century Christian, read this passage and really took it on board, the full extent of what it's saying, then that first century beleaguered, fearful Christian is going to look around and listen to the messages coming from the Roman Empire, possibly Nero, more likely Domitian. And he's going to say to himself, you want me to worship this man, this Roman emperor? Yeah, I can see that the emperor is powerful. He's the ruler over a vast empire. And in one sense, my life is in his hands. But look at this. Look at Christ. Think about everything that Scripture teaches about him from beginning to end. He is worthy of worship like no other. He is this Son of Man figure. He really is the eternal King. He rules over the universe, including the Roman Empire. And he's equal to God. He revels in God's presence. He shares the throne with him. He's honored with authority and glory and sovereign power. His kingdom will never end, unlike the Roman Empire. He is utterly holy and pure. His face shines like the sun in all its brilliance, so bright you can't even look at him. And when he speaks, it's like the sound of rushing waters. Or again, his words are like a sharp double-edged sword. And that alone is enough to dispose of Nero or any other emperor. The emperor doesn't come close. And so this vision and the kind of conclusions that it leads people to has the effect of strengthening the church by reminding Christians who is the head of the church and by revealing to the church something of what he's like. So awesome and glorious that everything else pales into insignificance. And if we understand this vision correctly, we see that Jesus is bigger than anything else we might face. So that the fearful, persecuted first century Christian who faced a horrendous situation, basically he or she faced death if they wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar. And yet this passage proclaims to the Christian, Jesus is preeminent, supreme over any earthly kingdom. Jesus himself declares it, verse 17, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So the emphasis here is on the resurrected Lord Jesus, who was crucified, who was dead. That's what we've just been remembering. But now he's alive. He's risen. And he's the one who holds the keys of death. Don't forget that John says early on in that passage, the backdrop to all of this is suffering and endurance. So the little first century Christian, trembling and fearful of death, maybe even facing lions or gladiators in the arena, he does so side by side with the one who has power over death. Little Christian facing death, don't be afraid. I've overcome death. Death will simply bring you into my arms. And remember where I am. I'm the one among the lampstands. I'm with you. You are my people. I am your God. I'm right there with you, even in the face of persecution and death, even in the arena. And so we need to trust that that's true for whatever struggles we face. And it's true for whatever pressures we face to worship elsewhere. I don't know where else you might be tempted to worship, what else you might be tempted to devote your life to. Probably not a Roman emperor. But there's likely to be something or someone in the world that shapes your life, that you direct your attention to. This vision says to us, realign your worship. Realign it to focus on Christ. Realign your life to focus on Christ. He is the one who is worthy of worship. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the record that we have of this vision that John had on Patmos of the Lord Jesus. Father, whether we're Christians or not, it's in some senses hard to take on board. Father, for those who are not believers this morning, please would you help them, enable them, Lord, to realign their lives, to focus on your Son. Father, for those of us who are Christians, help us to do likewise. Help us to just get rid of anything that gets in the way. Help us to realign our lives. Help us to realign our worship, to focus on Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.